went to call on one of the ladies of his congregation. And when he arrived at her house, he went to her front door, noticed that the front door was open, but the screen door was closed. Windows were up, TV was on in the living room. So he knocked on the door. "Sister Jones, Sister Jones." There's no response. He knocks again. "Sister Jones, it's your preacher." Still no answer. So he decided to do something cute. He pulls out a business card, his own business card, from his coat, and he writes on the back of the card a simple scripture verse from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And he left it there on the screen door, and he didn't really think a whole lot about it. Well, the next Sunday after church, as he and his family were headed out to their car, he noticed on the windshield a note that had simply a scripture verse, a single verse written on it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, which says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Have you been worried, anxious lately about our nation? Are you concerned about this election that's still not done? I mean, maybe Joe Biden's gonna be our president. Maybe Donald Trump will somehow overturn things in the courts. What are we gonna do? A lot of people asking a lot of questions right now. And I wanted to pause the series that we're in, Unhindered, and I wanted to try to answer one question. What do we do now? And to do that, I think that we need to keep clear a gospel of grace, and we need to insist that we be a holy and pure bride before Lord Jesus. And so to answer the question, what do we do now? I want to ask a series of questions to do that. And here's the first one, if you want to follow along and write it down. How should I live in view of the character of Jesus? I believe that's the best place that we can start. You know, remember the old saying, "What would Jesus do?" WWJD, we put it on all kinds of stuff and marketed it well and sold it in all of our Christian bookstores. But I actually think it's a good reminder for us to ask ourselves that question. What would Jesus do? The scripture was read at the beginning of the service by Mary. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." That Greek word there that's used for example was a word that they used for kids in school back in those times. See, they would have a plate, usually some kind of, rock, maybe some kind of graphite plate. And what they would do is put a piece of paper on top of that plate, and they would be able to trace letters or words, the student would, and that's how they would learn to write and speak, in essence, in their language, usually Koine Greek back in the day. And Peter's got this point, that what you've got to do is you have to pattern your life. You have to trace your life after the example that Jesus left. And when I was in Bible college, we were taught about pattern theology, and we were warned of its problems. And my feeling is there's no problem as long as Jesus is the pattern. And if Jesus is the pattern, I believe in pattern theology. So we have got to regularly ask ourselves a question. Am I trying to trace Jesus? Or am I trying to trace the pattern in this world? Because let me tell you what the pattern is in this world right now. Fear. Be afraid. Be very, very afraid. We need to try to just reproduce the image of Jesus and trace our lives over his. One of my favorite stories involves a man by the name of Bill Roberts. Now, Bill Roberts attended a church that Milton Jones used to preach at. It was in Seattle, Washington, Northwest Church of Christ. And this was many years ago, almost 20 years ago, actually. And he happened to be also the preaching professor at Puget Sound Bible College, and it doesn't even exist anymore. But one Sunday, Milton was preaching at his church on the second coming of Jesus, that judgment could come any day. And this member in his church had brought Bill Roberts to the church for the very first time. And Bill Roberts called Milton the next day on Monday, and he said, "Can I come to your office? I really need to talk to you. I need to be baptized." So Milton said, "Well, come on over." And when Bill Roberts got to the preacher's office, he said, "I need to be baptized because Jesus is coming back any day." And Milton said, "Well, why don't we study for just a few moments if we can?" And he opened up his Bible, and Milton began to study with Bill about what it means to be baptized. And this went on for a couple of hours. Finally, Bill Roberts reached over and closed the preacher's Bible. And he said, "Okay, I promise you that I will read this book every single day, but I got to get baptized. Jesus is coming back." Well, he kept his promise. And he began attending every single study, and he became a member of the church. And he had been attending for a couple of years. And there was another Sunday that Milton preached out of 1 Peter 2:21, that verse that I just read to you. And he told the story of the writing of that great Christian classic called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And he asked the question, "Now I want to know today, how many of you in the church are ready to do whatever Jesus would do? So just write me a letter or come forward. I don't care what you do, but I want to know today who in this church is ready to do what Jesus would do." And they stood up to sing an invitation song. And then Bill Roberts comes down to the front. And Milton expected Bill to say, "You know what, that was the finest sermon on discipleship that I have ever heard. I am ready to give my life today to do fully what Jesus wants me to do." Bill Roberts walked down, though, and he said, "Milton, that was the most confusing sermon I've ever heard in my life." Milton thought about his sermon. He said, "I've been really clear in what I said." He said, "What do you mean that's the most confusing sermon you ever heard?" And Bill looked at him and said, "Are you telling me for the last 2 years of my life that I have been attending a church that hasn't decided yet that it's going to do what Jesus would do?" And I think that is a very good question. Are you telling me that we've been coming to church for all of these years and we still have not decided that we're going to do what we think Jesus would want us to do? Write this down. Jesus the deliverer must also be Jesus the discipler. And I think it's a very good question. How should I live in view of the character of Jesus? Another question to ask. How should I live in view of the coming of Jesus? I read an article about one of the astronauts who went to the moon, and he told a story about before they went on their flight to the moon, he was asked by a reporter, "Now, how are you going to get off the moon?" He said, "Well, we're going to get into our little module and fire those rockets, and we're going to take off and come back to Earth." He said, "Well, what if the rockets don't fire?" And the astronaut said, "Well, we're stuck." And then he asked the astronaut, "Well, how much life support do you have?" And the astronaut said, "About 6 hours." And the reporter said, "Well, do you mind me asking what you're going to be doing for those 6 hours?" And the astronaut said, "I'm going to be working on those engines." You see, when time is short, priorities become very clear. In view of the return of Jesus Christ, it easily becomes a topic for speculation. I don't remember any sermon when I was growing up on the return of Jesus, except for a 16-week Sunday night series against premillennialism. The only thing I knew about the end times growing up was how it wasn't going to happen. And there are people out there that are post-millennial. There are people out there that are premillennial. There are even people like me that are all-millennial. But that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. See, I'm a pan-millennialist. I think it's all going to pan out in the end. And when I read what the Bible says about the end times, I notice that it doesn't take time to deal with speculation. When Scripture talks about the return of Jesus, it has very practical significance, profoundly shaping our choices. And so you have verses like this from 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Or this from 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Or this verse from 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Over and over in Scripture, when Scripture talks about the coming of Jesus, Scripture quickly jumps into the realm of ethics. How do we live as people who believe in the coming of Christ and that it is imminent? Now, I could take these texts that I've shared, and I could show how the present right now impacts the future. And that would be, I believe, a legitimate exercise. The way that we live now impacts the judgment that is coming. But Scripture seems to do the exact opposite, the reverse. See, Scripture seems to put the emphasis on how our decisions right now should be of those who realize the future actually impacts today. In other words, Scripture doesn't say so much about how the present impacts the future, but it seems to say, don't you understand that the future impacts the present? God is preparing us right now for then. Paul said, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so when I talk about the fact that Jesus is coming soon, the point that I should stress is that God's doing something right now. And we might not see it, but he's actively engaged in our planning right now. And he has a goal for us. And in view of all that God has coming for us, how should we be living right now? I want to be consistent with this future that God has prepared and is preparing for us. So I want to use language that reminds you that you really are a stranger. You are an alien. We have to live our lives by the values of a kingdom that's not of this world. And so there is no condition. There is no event. There's no change in an election result that changes those results for us as believers in Jesus Christ. One more question. How should I live in view of the cross of Christ? In my view, the cross is the foundation of Christian ethics in the New Testament. There was a book written by a man by the name of Bill Love. It was published by Abilene Christian University, and it was called The Core of the Gospel. And the first part of that book deals with 20 to 25 ethical matters in the New Testament where Paul goes straight to the cross for the answer. Do you struggle with bitterness or resentment? Well, the Bible says you need to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you. Do you struggle with sexual purity? The Bible says you're not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Do you struggle with sectarianism? It says in Romans 15 that we need to accept one another as Christ has accepted you. So on and on, I think you can find that the cross is Paul's returning point when people's morals and ethics are out of line. I've read tracts that tell people how to become a Christian that never actually mentions the cross. God forgive us. I've tried with all that is within me to make the cross the center of my preaching, to be a minister of the gospel of grace. And I suspect, though, that as I preach the grace of Christ, sometimes people misunderstand. That's particularly true if you have grown up where you have heard sectarianism or legalism. And people can mistake the freedom of law, freedom from law, for grace. And those two things are not the same. I have a Baptist buddy that I grew up with, that he grew up on those kinds of sermons for years. And so what he may hear when I preach on grace is freedom from law, but not grace. People for years have grown up hearing sermons on topics like you can't go to the prom, you can't play cards, you can't drink a beer, you can't even swim with somebody of the opposite sex. And the reason I think that people mistake grace for freedom from law is because there is this thing that occurs in many churches that some have called the pet sin heresy. Now, the pet sin heresy goes something like this. Now, you know the preacher says you can't be saved by being perfect, and I know I shouldn't be that way with lust or alcoholism or bitterness or anger or rage. But it's just real hard, and after all, you can't be perfect. So what happens is that people make allowances for lust or alcoholism or bitterness or anger or rage. And if people are making allowances for their pet sins, then they have not heard or they have not understood the gospel of grace. They're just hearing freedom from law. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And inevitably what happens when a preacher like myself starts preaching on grace, and I know that this will happen because it happened to Paul, is that somebody will misunderstand and they'll say, well, then we should sin so that there can be more grace. And I'm not so arrogant to think that I'm going to preach grace better than the apostle Paul did and not have someone misunderstand me. But what some guys do to avoid that is they start preaching grace plus law. And that means that's how you'll be saved. And that is exactly what was going on in Galatia. And Paul preached against this mindset to the Galatians. We must exchange life under law for life under the cross. And that is the essence of Paul's message in Galatians when he said, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. We are called to live cruciformed lives. We must have our behavioral patterns changed by the image of Jesus on the cross. Well, what does a crucified life, a cruciformed life look like? We have everything we need to see that our lives are found in the image of Jesus on the cross. It was really strange to me, isn't it, that the way to live is by modeling death, particularly the death of Jesus. So how do I live in view of the character of Jesus? How do I live in view of the coming of Jesus? How do I live in view of the cross of Jesus? If you are living a life that does not point anyone to Jesus, you're not living a Christian life. You are living your life your way. And when you live your life your way, on your terms, things get screwed up, messed up, and broken very quickly. So live for Jesus. Live a crucified life. Let people see Jesus in you. And in such uncertain, chaotic times, I cannot think of a better answer to the question, what do we do now? For you and me, nothing changes. If our next president is Joe Biden, then we live cruciformed lives. If Donald Trump is reelected, then we live cruciformed lives. You know, the first century Christians never concerned themselves with who the next president would be or the next Caesar. They lived their lives following Jesus Christ. They worshiped God alone. We need to be thankful for our nation, but do not make the mistake of being thankful for your nation and worshiping your nation. Worship God alone. And I want to say one more thing before we close. I am fully aware that the potential of a new administration means that rough days could very well be ahead for believers in Jesus Christ. And I think that I can charge you with this. No matter what, hold fast to the Word of God. Cling to the truth. There may be more violence in our streets. We've already seen some. But you and I, our calling is to be peacemakers. So live for Christ and Christ alone.